If you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verses 14 through 29 is where we're going to be this morning. One of my personal favorite passages actually in all the Gospels. I'm excited to dive into this. But just to kind of set the stage and kind of remind us of where we've been in Mark's Gospel here, right? Last week, we talked about what we would call a mountaintop experience, right? We have moments like that in our own lives where we maybe experience God in a fresh way or grow in a sudden or fast or deeper way, and we call those our mountaintop experiences. And the disciples literally got to that, right? They were on top of the mountain. They saw Jesus transfigured. They got a picture, a more full picture of his glory and the power of the kingdom that was to come. And Peter, is like, hey, let's keep this thing going. But Jesus is clear that, the Father is clear that, hey, this is a glimpse to encourage you so that you can continue on the ministry down below the mountain. So that's where we're going to pick up here this morning, is they come down from the mountain. And as Jesus and his disciples come down from the mountain, there is trouble brewing below. Again, there's a lot of comparisons between this moment and the Mount Sinai experience of Israel in the book of Exodus. Just as Moses was up on the mountain communing with God, there was trouble brewing below, right, with the golden calf and all those things. And in this ensuing trouble, Jesus is going to now teach his disciples about what true faith is. He's done this often, but he's going to tackle this idea again. And what we're going to see really in this passage here this morning is Mark's going to show us two effects of faith, We're going to see that faith, one, creates a desperate dependence on God. And two, we're going to see that faith ultimately crushes self-reliance. Those are the two ideas we're going to tackle as we walk through this passage here together. But as always, first, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time now to dive into your word here in Mark chapter 9, Lord. Lord, we know, as your word clearly states, Lord, apart from your spirit working on our hearts, we can't rightly understand or apply this to our own lives. So we ask that you would meet us in this time, Lord, that your spirit would be moving in our hearts and in our minds to give us attentiveness and to give us understanding and to create desire to respond in worship and obedience. So we ask that you would help us to that end, that ultimately we would savor Christ in greater ways. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen. Let's begin reading Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. When they, that's Peter, James, Peter, and John, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell down on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So again, Jesus and his disciples, they come down from the mountain and they walk themselves right into quite the squabble, right? Mark tells us there's this great crowd, the disciples are there, there's some scribes there, and they're arguing with one another. As Jesus comes down, evidently the people recognize him, and they flock to him. They're like, "Hey, man, what's up? How's it going?" And Jesus is asking them, like, "Hey, what's going on here? Right? What is this argument? What is going on here?" He seems to be directing this at the scribes, but before one of the scribes answers, there's a father who speaks up. Right? Notice again what he says in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So once again, here in Mark's gospel, Jesus is encountering a demon and demon possession. Mark actually hasn't been talking about this for a little while. The last time we saw demons come up was back in chapter 6, where Jesus kind of gave his disciples a temporary authority to cast out demons and do all these things for a while on their little short-term mission trip. And then the last time Jesus directly encountered a demon was all the way back in Mark chapter 5 with Legion. So this father comes to him and he says, "Jesus, you know, I have a son who has this evil spirit, this demon that's in him." We see that it causes him to be mute, meaning it's not allowing him to speak. It's throwing him to the ground. Later it says he's trying to throw him in the water and into fire to destroy him. It's causing him to foam at the mouth and grind his teeth. And when he hits the ground, he becomes rigid and stiff. I think if we had a stereotypical picture of demon possession, we'd say, okay, yeah, this checks all those boxes, right? That's kind of what we often think of when it comes to demonic possession. And as we might imagine, the father in this moment is quite desperate, right? But Jesus wasn't present when the father arrived, so his disciples would have to do. So he asked them, "Hey, can you guys do this?" And the disciples tried, but as verse 18 points out, the disciples couldn't do it. So the desperate father comes, hoping for relief. "Would you guys cast out this demon?" His disciples try, and they just couldn't quite do it. You can imagine this father probably feels pretty deflated in this moment. Yeah, he's looking for deliverance for his son, but he was not able to find it. Notice then Jesus' response in verse 19. After he hears this, he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" In other words, Jesus responds with frustration. All right, once again, Jesus finds himself running into faithlessness and unbelief. And it seems in this moment that Jesus is addressing both the crowds in general and his disciples in particular. Right, with regard to the crowds, Jesus kind of sounds like Moses in this moment. If you read through Numbers and Deuteronomy, there's oftentimes Moses is like, "God, how long do I have to be with these people?" Right? Jesus kind of has a moment like that here with this crowd. But with regard to his disciples, they still just aren't fully understanding just yet. They're still slow to understand. And as Jesus later reveals, their lack of faith is actually what's preventing them from casting out this demon. We'll come back to the disciples because they kind of drop out of the story for just a moment here. And Mark zeroes in on Jesus and this boy's father and this ensuing discussion that they have. All right, so Jesus says, hey, he expresses his frustration, yet he still says, "Bring the boy to me." Still bring him to me. So they bring him, they go and grab him, and immediately as the demon sees Jesus, it starts convulsing the boy terribly, right? As verse 20 says. Again, as we've seen in Mark's gospel, this demon probably has a pretty good idea of what's about to happen. It knows that it has some degree of authority, but when its authority bumps up against Jesus' authority, it stands no chance. And thus, like Satan, its master, this demon seeks to destroy and torment while it still has the chance. In verse 21, we're told that this has been happening to this boy since childhood. In other words, we don't know exactly how old he is, but this has been a recurring issue that he has had for most of his life. Again, the father tells him that it's been trying to destroy him. It's been trying to throw him in fire. It's been trying to throw him and drown him in the water. So the boy doesn't simply just have a rare medical condition. He's quite literally being assaulted by this demon. But notice with me the father's closing words in verse 22. Where he explains these things, he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus, if you can do anything, please just help. Once more, again, we hear this desperate plea of this father. And in this plea, we do see a measure of faith from him. It's a small one, to be sure, but a small measure nonetheless. Right? He hopes that Jesus can just do something. I just hope that he has the ability to actually do something. And not only does he hope in the ability of Jesus, but he's hoping in the willingness of Jesus. It's not just can you do this, but will you have compassion? Will you have compassion to help us in this moment? It's almost like a beggar asking someone for money. I've never done that myself, but I imagine those folks aren't sitting there thinking like, oh yeah, everyone that comes by, we're gonna get something. No, they're probably saying, well, hey, if you could just help me with something, or if you could just give me at least a little bit of something, then that would be helpful, right? Not a lot of faith, but probably some faith that somebody may help them out as they are begging for money. But listen again to Jesus' response in verse 23. Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. In other words, Jesus is not lacking either divine power or divine authority in this moment. But his response here shows that this whole situation is really about faith. It's not about God's power or the apparent lack thereof. It's about whether the Father is going to put true faith in the power of God to work on his behalf. Hence, Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. Without getting off on a side tangent, just as a quick note, when Jesus says all things are possible, he does not say all things are guaranteed. Right? All things are possible, but it does not mean all things are guaranteed. So this is not a verse that says if you just have enough faith, you can have whatever you want. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. That's, again, kind of beyond the scope of this, but I did just want to address that really fast. What I do want to focus on is the Father's response in verse 24. Right after Jesus says this to him, notice what he says. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. For me personally, these are some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture. As Jesus tells him this moment, speaks truthfully to him, he says, I believe. But help me. Help my unbelief. In other words, he's trusting in Jesus. He hears Jesus' statement. He says, Jesus says, hey, I can, and this is possible. And he says, okay, I believe that. But I still have a measure of doubt. I still have a measure of faithlessness. And I need help to overcome that. In other words, in this moment, in faith, he's asking for more faith. In faith, he is saying, Jesus, I'm lacking perfect, complete faith. I need you to help me with this. He asked that Jesus might help him overcome what little unbelief is mixed in his heart in this moment. And it's to this that Jesus responds with power, right? He sees the crowd coming running, and he seems to want to get this taken care of before the crowd gets too large. And so he rebukes the spirit. He says, get out of him and don't ever come back. And initially, this doesn't seem to have worked, right? Jesus says these things, and all of a sudden, as verse 26 says, the spirit cries out of him and it starts convulsing him terribly. It's almost like, hey, it's been bad before, but now it gets exceptionally bad here in this moment. And the text tells us that the spirit finally leaves him, but it also says that everyone's sitting there thinking, oh man, he must be dead. The spirit's gone, but it looks like the boy here is dead. At this point, you can imagine the father probably feels some degree of shock. Right? Because for a moment here, it looks like his faith is misplaced. It looks like he said, help my unbelief. Jesus did something, but his son is now dead. For a moment, it seems like Jesus wasn't actually able to do what he said he was about to do. But what does Jesus do? Notice verse 27. But Jesus took the boy by the hand, he lifted him up, and the boy arose. Literally, the boy resurrected. So Jesus takes this boy and figuratively brings him back from the dead. Though he appeared dead, Jesus raises him to new life, which is significant because Jesus has been talking about the resurrection with his disciples. There's almost a degree of object lesson of, hey, this is how it's going to work. The freedom that this boy needs is only going to come through the power of Jesus, through resurrection alone. Mark kind of ends this part of the story right there. But I want to pause here for just a moment and dive into our first point about faith this morning, which is this. Faith creates desperate dependence on God. Faith creates desperate dependence on God. In this story, Mark draws out a stark contrast, I think, between the faith of the disciples and the faith of this father. Right? Jesus rebuked his disciples, especially in verse 19, where he lumps them in with the faithless generation. We'll come back to the faith of the disciples here in just a moment. But this father, in this story, genuinely expresses faith in Jesus. It's a small measure, to be sure. It's fragile, but it is still faith and genuine nonetheless. Again, I think what this father shows us is what true faith creates. It creates a desperate dependence on God. Let me unpack what I mean by that as we see in this father. What does it mean to have a desperate dependence on God? I think two things here. First, it creates a desperation to trust God alone. This desperate dependence on God means that it creates this desperation to trust God alone. And that's really what the father's wrestling with in this moment, right? So verse 22 makes clear he's operating on some small measure of faith. Hey, Jesus, if you can, would you have compassion and help me? Surely the father's exhausted at trying all things probably to help his son and find healing for him. That exhaustion and desperation has led him now to find Jesus. In this moment, his only hope is to trust that Jesus is both able and willing to help him. There's a desperation that drives him to Jesus, to trust that Jesus is both able and willing to help him in this moment. That's what brings the father to Jesus here. It brings us to, meaning that true faith brings us to the point where we realize our only hope is God. Our only hope is for God to have compassion and to act on our behalf. Hence, it creates that desperation to trust in God alone and in no other thing on this earth or in this world. And frankly, that kind of desperation is required if we're going to be saved in the first place. Because unless we come to the point where we realize the gravity of our own sin, in the infinite perfection and holiness and worthiness of God, we are never going to come to him in faith and repentance. As we sing in the hymn, "Come ye sinners," love that line, if you tarry or if you wait till you're better, you will never come at all. Unless we come to that point of desperation to say, my only hope is God, we will never come to him at all. And perhaps that's you here this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus. Or that you have some degree of what you might think is faith, but it hasn't drawn you to a desperation for God alone to save you from your sins. Well, friend, if that's you here this morning, I pray that God would open your eyes. That God would give you eyes to see, that he would give you the desperation to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus alone. Because friend, the good news of the gospel is that God does have compassion on us. The good news of the gospel is that God actually did choose to act on our behalf in the person and work of Jesus. That Jesus came to live a perfect life. He never disobeyed God. He never had a moment where he sinned or when he was in the wrong. No, Jesus was utterly, completely perfect. And he did that so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. So he could go to the cross and take on the penalty of sin for anyone that would repent and trust in him. The good news is that Jesus didn't just die to save us, but he rose again to save us, demonstrating his power and his authority over sin and death. Which means the good news of the gospel is if we come to him in that desperation saying, God, only you can save me, that's exactly what we'll find, salvation. We'll find mercy and forgiveness and grace in the finished work of Christ. And so if you have not experienced that here this morning, I'd urge you, repent, believe this morning, and walk in the newness of life that God has for you. So faith, it creates that desperation to trust God alone, but it secondly creates this desperation for God alone to sustain us. Or to put it another way, it creates desperation for God to actually sustain our faith. That's what I believe is beautifully captured when the Father says, help my unbelief. Or he says, I believe, but I need help. I have been granted faith, but I need help to continue in faith in this moment. In other words, this father in this moment recognizes his faith isn't made full. It's not perfect. It's not complete in this moment. It's not without a sense of doubt or distrust. But in faith, he asks for help. In faith, he realizes he needs God not only to grant him faith to begin with, but to sustain him and to help him to grow in his faith. Believer, that is equally true for us here today. That no matter how long we walk with God, no matter what we experience in our walk with God, guess what? We are still going to struggle with unbelief to some degree or another. We will still doubt God's ability and power to deliver us from sins that we struggle with. especially when it feels like these never end and they are ever recurring. At some point, we are going to doubt God's ability and power to save other people. We're going to say, well, that person is just too far gone. Change can't really happen. The gospel might change those folks, but there's no way it can change them. We will doubt God's goodness even when we read passages of scripture that maybe are hard for us, that we think, man, I'm not sure about this. How can God be good and do these things? We're going to doubt God's love and care for us when we experience seasons of suffering. So we think, why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to endure this? But believer, in those moments, we need to pray, I believe. Help my unbelief. When we pray those things, not as a magic formula prayer, that if we just repeat these same things, then we'll always get these results, but we pray those things with honesty and courage. Honesty to say, I don't have it all. I want to think I have it all, but I don't. I still am doubting or distrusting you, God, in this way or that. And having courage to say, help me. Help me in this moment. I believe these things. I believe your word, but I'm struggling to believe it fully. Help me. Help my unbelief. So let us, believer, pray those things. Have faith, but ask for help to grow in our faith and help to trust him in greater ways. So ultimately, believer, I hope that you are encouraged by this morning. And ultimately, Jesus in this story has compassion on this man's struggling faith. He doesn't say, why don't you get this? He says, okay, I'm going to provide the deliverance that you are seeking. Believer, he shows us similar compassion when we are in similar circumstances, when we believe, but we still struggle with ounces of unbelief. So may the faith that has been gifted to us to trust in God alone lead us to that. May God continue to grant us the grace to sustain us in those seasons where we struggle with unbelief. But what about the disciples here this morning? Well, Mark shifts back to them in verses 28 and 29. Mark kind of, you know, ends the story, probably, you know, Jesus casts out the demon, he raises the boy, and then that's all Mark has for us on that. But he jumps to a little bit later when Jesus are in a house and he's talking to his disciples. His disciples are basically like, Jesus, hey, why couldn't we do it? Like, hey, we did the thing. Why, you know, we've done it before. Like, why can't we do it now? Why couldn't we cast out this demon? Again, their disciples are probably surprised that they couldn't actually do this, right? Again, we saw in Mark 6 that Jesus did grant them a temporary authority to cast out demons. So it's pretty, I think it's safe to say that they thought like, okay, well, we've done this before. Surely we can do it again. But Jesus corrects them in verse 29. Why couldn't they do it? Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, we could read this somewhat sarcastically, as if Jesus is like, well, did you pray? And they're like, oh, yeah, no, didn't think about that. But, sorry, Jesus, that's on us. I don't think that's what's going on here in this moment. All right, this whole story is really about faith, and so what Jesus here is lovingly correcting his disciples' misunderstanding. He's teaching them what is true. And his point is that evidently the disciples did not depend on God. Rather, they were reliant on themselves. How does Jesus make that point? Well, he makes that point by bringing up prayer. In other words, I think he seems to be saying that genuine faith prays as an expression of dependence on God. By exposing their lack of prayer, he also exposes their lack of faith in that moment. Which brings us to our second main point about faith this morning, which is this. Faith crushes self-reliance. Faith crushes self-reliance. This is the great problem of the disciples. Again, their lack of prayer reflects their self-reliance. And their self-reliance, by extension, reflects their lack of faith. It seems to be that in this moment, they trusted more in their previous experiences than the power of God to deliver. Again, they'd likely have thought like, no, we've done this before, right? Jesus gave us authority. We did this. We've had success. Like, we can do this. So they're like, hey, I know what to do. And friends, that's a trap that we can also fall into in our own lives as well. That we too can be like the disciples in this story. Where we can think, you know, I've lived enough life, I've experienced these things, I know what to do. I've had enough experience, I've trained for these things, I can take it from here. And in that, We begin to rely more on ourselves and our experience rather than prayer and the power of God. And to be sure, to be clear, it's not that experience is bad or inherently wrong, but as fallen human beings, as old-natured people, we can subtly exchange dependence on the Holy Spirit for dependence on our personal experience. We can subtly start to shift reliance on the Spirit to just relying on myself. I've done this. I have experience. I know these things. I'm good at this. I don't need to pray. I'll just do it. As a result, we live in a life of self-reliance. One commentator notes on this passage regarding the disciples. He says, this is the power of God must be asked for on each occasion and radical reliance upon God's ability alone. I think that's helpful. The power of God must be asked for on each occasion in radical reliance upon God's ability alone. I share that because I was deeply convicted by that this week. And if I can just be honest with you for a moment, I can fall into this trap when I'm preparing sermons and preaching and teaching. It is easy for me to start Monday in prayer and dependence on the Spirit and then just kick it into autopilot the rest of the week. In fact, as I was considering this even on Thursday this past week, I just was deeply convicted that I'm just writing. I'm just going out of what I think and know, and I haven't even asked God to help me in this moment. Even this morning as I was walking through this again, I started going through it and got to the section. I was like, what am I doing? I need to ask for God's help in this and not just do it because I've done it before. So you can pray for me. You can pray for me in that. I need to repent and seek the Lord in those things. But practically speaking, how can we know if we're living in self-reliance? Well, I think verse 29, again, gives us at least one important metric, prayer. In other words, your prayer life is an indicator of your level of self-reliance. Your prayer life is an indicator of your level of self-reliance. Which means if you're living a prayerless life, it's probably because you're depending on yourself. And that makes sense, right? Even in Matthew 6, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he tells them, Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done. He doesn't say, all right, when you pray, say, let my kingdom and my will be done. No, the heart posture of prayer is fundamentally submitting myself to God's ways. It's fundamentally saying, I am not going to rely on myself, and instead I'm going to rely on God and his ways. So when we pray, we're submitting ourselves to God and his ways, and we're surrendering our own. In other words, we're having faith to depend on God and instead relinquishing ourselves. So in terms of application, I'd urge you to consider this morning. What does prayer look like in your life today? Maybe even as you look at your past week, what does prayer look like in that? Is it desperate devotion, trying to pray without ceasing? Or is it, hey, we're about to eat, let's pray? Is it a regular routine that you try to establish and fall into, or is it just an infrequent action? Is it grounded in ongoing relationship with God, or is it present when circumstances are just hard or unfavorable? I share those things because those are the things that I was considering for my own heart this week, and I have to confess that I wasn't doing a lot of those things. I'm seeking to repent and walk in faithfulness in response. My goal in bringing this all out is not to shame us. Because if we're honest, if someone were to ask you, how's prayer going? Most of us would probably say, yeah, probably not great. Yeah, I could be more intentional, more diligent in those ways. So that all I have to say is that whether we acknowledge it or not, we all struggle with self-reliance, right? We have the honesty to say, yep, that's me. But as we come to that realization, as we rightly feel the conviction of the Spirit in that, the answer isn't, well, I'm just going to do better. That's a works-based idea. Now, if we feel that conviction and we feel that recognition of, man, I'm not doing that and I should, the first thing we do is run to God. It is go to him and trust in his compassion and grace to forgive us. And the good news of the gospel tells us that mercy and forgiveness is exactly what we find when we return to the Lord. That we actually find compassion from our heavenly Father. Praise be to him. Thus, let the mercy and grace of God then lead us to want to grow in prayer. Let his holy and righteous and glorious character affect us that then leads us to live in faithfulness. Not just doing things, but being affected by the person and work of God leading to a different way of living. That order matters. Our affections are shaped first before our actions. So let our affections, let our heartfelt affections be stirred and moved by the gospel and the good news of what Christ has done. And then let that move us to want to pray. Let's not just add checklists of pray at this time, pray, just cause, but let's be so moved with affection towards God that we say, I want to pray. I want to bring these things to God. I want to pray for his will to be done. I want to pray for his things and not my own. May it be. And may God grant us the grace and the help to do just that. Friends, in all this, we are reminded that the Christian life is fundamentally built upon faith and not self-reliance. In other words, the Christian life is not a self-made man or woman tale. It's actually a God-created reality. So our lives and as Christians aren't defined by self-reliance or self-dependence. Those things are treasured by our world and our culture. But as Christians, we're defined by our desperate dependence on God, to trust in him alone. Our lives are defined by crushing our self-reliance in order that we might depend on God more, and that his grace would be sufficient for our weakness. Realize the only way to live that way is through faith in Christ. Realize scripture teaches that faith is a gift. It's not something we earn or conjure up on our own will. It's something we receive as a gift from God. The good news is God not just gives us that faith as a gift, but he will sustain us. He will give us what we need so we can say, I believe, and he will sustain us when we say, help my unbelief. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this text here this morning. And we are thankful for the powerful reminder of faith that is found in this passage. That is utterly dependent on you, sustained by you, and leads us to live in dependence on you rather than ourselves. Lord, we know in our flesh that's what we want to do. We want to live on our own strength. We want to live by our own power. We want to live for our own glory. So pray that you would help us in those things, to put those things off, to grow in faith that we might rely and live in dependence on you rather than just our own strength or experiences. We praise you that you are a compassionate, merciful Savior to have mercy and grace on us in those moments. I praise you that even when we live in self-reliance, you still draw us close by the finished work of your Son. I pray that would move our hearts to worship you as we close in song. It's your Son's name we ask these things. Amen.